Good evening, everyone. Tonight marks our 15th study in the book of Isaiah. And tonight we'll begin studying a very exciting section in the book. This is exciting because it's narrative, it's historical, so we get a little break from some of the figures and the symbolism and some of the preaching that Isaiah has been doing to focus on a much simpler story. But it's exciting because of the dramatic change of events. And it's exciting because we see God act in such a powerful and such a visible way. And it would have been exciting for Isaiah and for the people of their time because they would have been in such terror at the threat of Assyria. And then to have God act so decisively and to save them would have been a cause of great joy. It's also unusual for Isaiah as a prophet. Not too many prophets of the Lord would be able to see such a major portion of their career, their prophecy, fulfilled in their lifetime. And so this would have been a tremendous high point for Isaiah in his career and validating him as a true prophet of the Lord. And it's very exciting for us to read about this as well. And so this stands structurally as in the book as a transition period. Up to this point, Isaiah, especially for the last several chapters, has been dealing with the threat of Assyria. In this section, we transition from that. And then from this point forward, after we complete this, the new threat is going to be the Empire of Babylon. And even though they haven't come into power yet, Assyria will be broken by the end of this section, and Babylon will be on the horizon. And Isaiah is going to be looking towards that and preparing his people for that invasion and ultimately for the captivity and for the difficulties that would face them as they return to that. And then there will be a tremendous focus on even looking beyond that to the Messianic kingdom. So let's get into this section tonight as we look at this historical transition of empires and this transition period within the book of Isaiah. So the first thing we're going to look at is Assyria finally coming up to Jerusalem and threatening that. And most of the material that we're looking at in this section of the book is very similar to the material that we see in 2 Kings. In fact, some commentators have supposed that maybe Isaiah wrote this portion that we find in the book of 2 Kings. But regardless of that, what we're going to do is we're going to go through this material, and because this material is set here in this spot in the book of Isaiah, it's not included just because, hey, it kind of relates to these events. There is a greater point, a higher point that is being pressed in this section. And because we've also gone through this material just a couple of quarters ago in our historical overview of this time period, we're going to pass through this section relatively quickly. I'm just going to read the material because I can't bring myself to not read through the verses. But what we want to do is we want to highlight and emphasize the lessons that we can learn as it sits in the greater context of Isaiah, as it pertains to the rest of Isaiah. That's what we want to focus on and try to draw our application from there. And so the questions that are provided gloss over the details of the history and try to focus on the lessons that we can learn as it sits within the greater book, the greater context of Isaiah. So if you would, if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 36 of Isaiah. Let's begin reading in verse 1. So now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's fields. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So as we look at that, there's a few lessons that I think we can learn from this. One of the things that stands out that's very curious is that there was a curious section in the chapter 22 where God had, through Isaiah, picked out Shebna as a single individual to warn and threaten very severely about not only taking his position away, but tossing him away into a large country violently, just like a ball. And that was the threat. That was what was promised to him. And we see that this has taken place, that Shebna is no longer over the household, that just as God said, Eliakim now has his place. So true to his word. However, Shebna has not been tossed into that large country. We see him now serving in a demoted position. He's able to serve at least as a scribe at this point. And so I think this represents and implies to us that he must have responded to the message and that he must have repented. And what we see is some relaxation of God's warning to him and God not doing the worst that he promised that he could do. And so even though there wasn't a promise of mercy in that, we see that realized in Shebna. And that's something that God tells us that he does with these warnings, even at the national level. So in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, he tells us there that, or he tells the Jews there, that at any moment he could promise disaster upon them, but if they repent, then he will relent of that disaster. A good example of that is Jonah. What was his message actually to Nineveh, to the ancient Assyrians, to repent? Or in 40 days, God was going to destroy the city. But actually, he never uses the word repent. He just says that the city is going to be destroyed. They respond by repenting, hoping that he might forgive them and not bring that judgment upon them. And God does spare them. And so in a very similar way, even though we don't find a promise of forgiveness and a relaxation of the punishment, we see Shebna presumably repenting and then enjoying some lesser punishment as a consequence of that. But he is still demoted and Eliakim still has his place. So as we go through this next section, what I'd like to focus on is all of the prophecies that Isaiah has provided so far that are fulfilled and in this section, in this historical section. And we're going to read through this, but I want to try to highlight the things that were actually fulfilled. So first of all, just thinking at the verses that we just covered, notice what's already been fulfilled. Remember what Isaiah promised to Ahaz, that God was going to bring Assyria, the king of Assyria, upon them. And certainly that has happened. In verses 3 through 17, it's interesting that where Isaiah actually meets King Ahaz, where God directed him to, is this exact same spot where we find the Rabshakeh reviling and rebuking and hurling these words at King Hezekiah and the people on the wall. And so things have come around full circle. That warning given to Ahaz and his failure to listen to that has finally brought the king of Assyria and his representative standing in the exact same spot where he ignored Isaiah and failed to heed God's lesson and warning that was given through him. We are told in that same chapter in 19 through 25 that the Assyrians would come and they would just cover the valley. They would cover the land, even all of the desolate spots. And that's exactly what they've done. They've covered it and they've desolated the land. In Sennacherib's own records, he says that he sacked 46 cities and villages and that he carried away a little over 200,000 people in captivity. And so there would actually be a tremendous loss already to the population of Judah. And the people that escaped these cities being sacked, they would have fled to the more heavily fortified city, the capital, Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem at this time would have a lot of refugees from the other cities. And so we would have a remnant of this entire nation now walled up, holed up within Jerusalem. And so, and then we find the Assyrians encroaching closer and closer in Jerusalem. And again, this fits the language and the picture of them of them, like of a flood coming up almost to the very neck and of Jerusalem, but not quite overcoming it. Also, the language that we found in chapter 10 about the king of Assyria thinking and asserting that Jehovah is just like all the other gods and Jerusalem is just like all the other cities that he's already conquered. And we're going to see that same kind of language that was foretold and that was even warned against. We're going to see the king using that exact same language through his servants. And then a couple of classes ago, we talked about chapter 33, about the valiant ones crying outside. We're going to see the Rabshakeh, him crying with a loud voice. And then we also had the picture of the ambassadors weeping bitterly. Certainly that would have happened for the ambassadors who meet at this time. So Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, as they're meeting with these representatives, they're going to come back very distraught with the news that they have and their failure to be able to reach any kind of peaceful arrangement. And this is one place where I really wish we could be doing this class interactively, because I'm sure that you've probably found a lot of other verses that we've looked at up to this point that are being fulfilled in this section. So if you would, just leave a comment on this video, and if you find any other prophecies of Isaiah that are fulfilled at this point, go ahead and put them in there so we can include them in a later time. So as we move into question two, and we start looking at the actual words that the Rabshakeh hurled at the people, what was the piercing point? What was the thing that he kept coming back to over and over again? And how would Isaiah's messages that he had already delivered help them combat the psychological assault? So no doubt this is psychological warfare, and this will become very apparent as we look at this. So then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" All right. So first of all, notice how he elevates the great king of Assyria, and he won't even refer to Hezekiah as a king. He's just a man. He's just Hezekiah. But the king of Assyria is not just a king, he's the great king. So he's already making a differentiation in these kings. And his point is very clear. It's to destroy all possible pillars and foundations of trust that these people might have. And what he's trying to do is make it as easy as possible so that when the army comes in, these people just give up. And even if they don't all give up, the more that just give up and just don't fight as hard as they could, everything that he does to weaken their morale strengthens the Assyrian army and increases their chances and likelihood of overcoming them. So this is a great and powerful psychological assault as he's trying to completely demoralize them. He says, "I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt." So this is the first pillar that he's going to try to knock out. Anything that he's suspicious of, he's going to knock it out. "Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So he's trying to say that Pharaoh is not reliable. And if you depend on him, it's going to end up just like leaning on a stick that breaks off and then stabs you as it breaks off. It's going to do more harm to you than good. It's not going to support you. And certainly there's some truth to that. What's the next thing? But if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God," is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar"? So clearly he's misunderstood the reforms of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has done a wonderful thing in destroying all the idols and the altars that the northern kingdom had set up. But clearly Rabshakeh does not understand that those were actually digressions from their worship of Jehovah. he sees it as actually something that will look bad upon Hezekiah. What's the next thing? He says, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" So, you want horses? We got horses. We'll give you all the horses you need, but you don't have enough people to put on them. And if you did, we're still going to be able to whip you anyways, because we have so many more than you did. So there's no reason to look for support for chariots and horses, because you don't have enough army to actually use them. So not going to be getting any help from Egypt. It won't do you any good. "Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So I'm even here representing your own God. He told me to come up and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." They might as well have said, "Please stop saying these harsh things to us. You're demoralizing our people." This is exactly what this guy wanted to hear. And so he is going to really lean into what he has to say. And he's going to say it to everybody who can hear him at this point. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" So he's picturing a siege and the effect that this is going to have on all the people. And so he's trying to strike fear and terror into the heart of everybody who's a guard and a soldier on the wall that's overhearing this. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. So he's deliberately saying this where everybody can hear it, and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern." So clearly, you've got a choice. You can eat your own waste in the middle of a terrible siege that will end up in your death, or you can come and live in your own house and eat your own food and live in pleasant conditions. So that's your choice. All you've got to do is just come out and surrender. At least until I come and take you away. But it's to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So clearly, he lets them know that he's going to carry them away to a new land, but it's okay because it's going to be a land just like their own. So it won't be terrible. It won't be that they'll be slaves or captives or anything like that. But it'll be just as good as what they have right now, maybe even better. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Now, this is the clue that we know that he's not really serious when he said that God sent him there. This is, again, just psychological propaganda and him just trying to knock out any foundation they might have. And he's hoping to knock out their belief that their God is with them. Because clearly what he says at this point shows that he doesn't really believe in God. "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" All right, it's a very powerful point if all of these gods were equal. But he clearly did not understand who Jehovah was and who the true God of of Jerusalem was. So, in essence, his message is you have zero, no basis for confidence. There's no one you can trust or rely on. Egypt is not reliable, but Isaiah had been saying that too. And remember going back to 20:1 through 6, where we had the burden against Egypt and Ethiopia. They weren't even going to be able to save themselves. They were going into captivity. So they certainly weren't going to be able to help. Hezekiah made God, if you will, angry by destroying his altars. So they don't have a support of their own God. And that's true. Hezekiah had been destroying all of these altars, but as we said, they were the altars of the idols. And of the golden calves. So this was, he was off on this point. And then they have more horses, so you have no army. And again, you don't have God behind you. You have no right to succeed or to expect victory in this. You are actually the one that is to be punished. So there is no hope for you. And to some extent, Isaiah had been saying that as well. But ultimately, what was Isaiah's message at this point? Your trust and your true hope should be in God. It shouldn't be in all of those other things that he just knocked out. And his misunderstanding of the true God is the great fallacy of his speech to them. So much of his propaganda does overlap with what Isaiah had been saying, because the people had been putting their confidence in the wrong place, but it was mixed with lies, and certainly it was blasphemy against God, the true God. So he misunderstood Jehovah and his true nature and the relationship of Jerusalem and Hezekiah to him. And how does Hezekiah respond? So if you keep reading in chapter 37, 1 through 5, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy.'" So it had been trouble for the king and for all the people. It seems like it may have been a rebuke to Hezekiah as well. And we'll see more about that in a second. It's certainly not a rebuke against God. The most likely target is Hezekiah. But certainly it is blasphemy against God. "For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." So it should have been a time of great deeds and great actions, but these people, Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, were not capable of this. They needed help. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Just a quick note, it's very easy to misunderstand Hezekiah's words as doubt. It'll be very obvious that he's not doubting when he says that he will rebuke the words. When he tells or asks Isaiah to pray to the Lord your God, most likely the reason why he says "your" is not because he doubts, but because he probably feels like Isaiah is more righteous than him and in a better position to approach God. And clearly he wants all of the help that he can get in coming before the Lord. And again, this may be allusion to the fact that Hezekiah does not feel like he's been doing everything right, and that he may not be in the best position to come before God. And so he wants Isaiah to pray as well. So what was the prophecy that was fulfilled, or at least the admonition that was heeded in the events that we see here before us? Well, Isaiah had been saying all along that there would be a remnant that would be saved. And we usually think about that as applying to the Babylonian captivity, But it's clearly happening even here with this Assyrian invasion. There was already some people carried off into captivity, and a lot of the population already decimated. And Hezekiah recognizes that those that are left actually in Jerusalem constitute a remnant. So we see that coming to pass as well. And then the admonition to repent, to wait on the Lord, and even the references to sackcloth, we see Hezekiah showing that repentance. And we also see him as he sends this these people to go talk to Isaiah, to the leaders of the priest, as well as Eliakim and Shebna. These people are also covered in sackcloth. So there is a great repentance. And as we noticed previously in one of the preceding studies where we talked about the section that referred to the king and his beauty most likely being messianic, if there is a reference to, if that does apply to Hezekiah, this would certainly represent one of Hezekiah's high points at this point, where he is trusting and he's repenting and he's turning to God and waiting on him for salvation. All right, so as we continue in 37, 6 through 13, what is the response to Hezekiah's ambassadors that he sends to Isaiah? And Isaiah said to them, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Trahaka, king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. This could be, that could actually be the reference to the spirit that he would be sending upon them, hearing a rumor and causing him to turn around. But it could also be that that refers to other events that we're going to read about in just a second. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. I think this is the only time he gets referred to as king of Judah, saying, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hanah and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." So, what is this primary appeal of Hezekiah's prayer to the king of Assyria's blasphemous and arrogant threat? Clearly, he did not recognize the God of Jerusalem, the God of Zion, as anyone any different than any other God that he had already rolled over the top of. And so that is the point that Hezekiah highlights, is Hezekiah recognizes Jehovah as the only living God as opposed to the dead gods of wood and stone. And He is the one who is the creator. He's the one who made all things, in contrast to the idols, which are created by men's hands. So he is the one that is above everything. And so what we see is Hezekiah is truly looking to God and him alone for salvation. And what we see is he's finally getting the message and finally responding to what Isaiah has been saying and finally looking to Jehovah for salvation. It reminds us of 1 Peter 5:6-7, where it tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and he will exalt us in due season, and to cast all of our cares upon him. And this is exactly what we see Hezekiah doing, humbling himself, and God's going to exalt him after this, but we see Hezekiah casting all of his cares upon the Lord in prayer. And also notice that he's doing exactly what Solomon talked about and what God recognized at the construction of the temple, is that whenever the people were in distress, they were to go to the temple and they were to come before God and approach him in prayer, and he would listen. And so as we read about that in 2 Chronicles 6-7, we see Hezekiah doing exactly what he was supposed to do, to come before God and to seek him for prayer and for redemption at this time. So what is the response to Hezekiah's prayer? Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me." So there's no doubt that this is in response to the prayer. "Against the king Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said," and this is what the words of Sennacherib, and notice how many times he refers to himself. "By the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense." So ambitions is the forest represents the great heights and the fruit and the strength and the produce of the land. He plans to take it all and to reach to the very heights. And he has provided water for himself where there is not water, and any moats or defenses that anybody has put up, he's just used the heel of his boot just to wipe through them and to take them down. And so, an extremely arrogant man was the Lord's response. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." So the Lord, as has already been noted, this was a direct challenge to God. And so God recognizes that as that challenge and as his blasphemy, and puts Sennacherib in his place. And he will certainly do it in actions, not just in words here as well. "Therefore, their inhabitants had little power." So why was it that he was able to be so successful? It was because this was something that God had already predetermined. This was God's plan, his design, to make sure that Sennacherib would have this kind of power and these people that he's steamrolling would be so weak. "They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops and grain is blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." So What was the mistake that we see Sennacherib making? What was the sinful blunders that he committed is evidenced in his words from his messengers and is from his writing? Well, as we've said before, he assumed that Jehovah was just like all the other idols, and that was a tragic mistake. Proverbs 21:1 there, Solomon tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he turns it whichever way that he will. In 30-31 tells us that there is no wisdom, no strategy that can hope to be successful against the Lord. That the horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to God. And so this is something that he failed to understand and failed to appreciate. And certainly he was capable of knowing, because it was Jonah that had come to his city many years preceding, but had through his preaching, terrible preaching, but through his message had actually caused a reformation in the city of Nineveh. So there was plenty of opportunity for awareness of who Jehovah was if he was but willing. But this was a very arrogant man and blasphemous for sure by his words. So he assumed that he was the real source of the power and strength, and he thought he was mightier than all the other gods. And as we talked about before, and when we went through chapter 10, God made the illustration there through Isaiah of an axe that is boasting against its wielder. And he doesn't realize that God is actually just using him as a tool to accomplish his means. And this was something when he talks about it being that he made it from ancient times. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28:49-67. And even there, God is prophesying to the children of Israel during Moses' day that if they do not obey, if they're wicked and idolatrous, then he's going to send a fierce people against them from a foreign land to afflict them and ultimately even to take them off to captivity. So this was God's design, and this was his plan from the beginning. The king of Assyria has not discovered anything or done anything tremendous. He's simply the tool that God is using to execute his plan that he laid down hundreds of years before this time. So, two terrible assumptions that he's made and made great mistakes in the process. So, just a reference about the figure here, about the virgin daughter of Zion. The idea is that we've seen this before, is that the virgin daughter often refers to a city, and it seems to often refer to a city that has not been conquered yet and has not been overcome. There are a few references where it seems like it's used about a city that has been overcome, especially in Lamentations. It's hard to say exactly what that represents, but clearly it's associated with the city in a special way. But the picture is of this girl just laughing at his threats as if they're just something not even to be taken seriously. And so a humiliating picture that's shown of the king. And then the idea of a hook being put in his nose and a bridle in his mouth. This is used in chapter 30:28 that God would do this to cause the nations to err and to make mistakes. But in Amos 4:1-3, we see that that's actually what the king of Assyria would do, is that he would lead people out of Samaria out, take his captives with fish hooks. And we see that he's going to do this a little bit later to Manasseh, to Hezekiah's son, in 2 Chronicles 33:11. And so this was a very common practice that the king used to lead his captives away, his slaves away. And it would have been entirely humiliating, demoralizing. In fact, many of the people would have likely died on the journey as they're led away in this way. Job 41:1-3 uses the reference, the same reference there. This is the technique that's used to break a beast, to tame a wild animal and to bring it under control. And the point in that context is that you couldn't possibly hope to do this to the Leviathan like you do to other animals. But the point is, in this is what is done to an animal to break it, to tame it, to take a wild animal and to bring it into subjection. This is how the king of Assyria had mistreated and had humiliated and despised his captives and broke them in the same way that an animal is treated. And this is exactly what God is going to do to him. He's going to turn him around, and he's not going to have a choice. When God pulls on the bridle and pulls on those hooks, he's going to go wherever God wants him to do. So a tremendous expression and a humiliating expression of God's power over him, which is entirely justified given his arrogance and his blasphemy that he has been spewing. Now continues to Hezekiah, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap." And the implication seems to be is that for the next 2 years, they're going to have volunteer crops that are going to plant themselves. And so they will be able to exist on that without having to worry about that. And by the third year, things will be peaceful and they will be able to actually sow crops as usual. "Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." So this is the flourishing of the people of Judah as they grow in population and the remnant returns and grows back. "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." So just quickly, this is how we often see God's great power expressed, whether it's him speaking the world into existence, or even at the close of the Bible, in the Battle of Armageddon, where we see God just in an instant destroying all of the enemies. There is no long drawn out battle. There is no chance that the enemy has. It's something that God takes care of in an instant. And it's an interesting contrast to me how these great battles that we would love for there to be more detail, nitty gritty detail, and we would get a blow by blow rehearsal of all of the events that would help us revel in God's great power. It's expressed to us as just something that just happens just because God wants it to, because he speaks it, and it just happens. And we're very, I think there's a part of us that's dissatisfied with that. But the ironic thing is we have the Bible, which communicates in great detail a blow-by-blow account, if you will, of God's working through humanity, through a chosen nation to produce the Messiah that will ultimately bring salvation, the opportunity to be saved to all of mankind. And yet so often we don't have enough interest to read in that. And so it reminds me of the children of the marketplace that Jesus talked about, who weren't happy with John the Baptist, or they weren't happy with him. And he illustrated it as the children saying, "Well, play us a sad song." And they didn't like that. "Well, play us a happy song." And they didn't like that. Are we like the children of the marketplace that we aren't happy with any of the stories that God tells us, and we're not happy with the way that he provides those stories to persuade us and to reveal who he is and what he's doing? I hope I'm not like those children of the marketplace, and that I'm making use of all the stories that he tells in however way he tells it. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So, what do we see? What are the prophecies that we see fulfilled in this lengthy reading of what happened as they came and as they threatened? Well, it reminds us of chapter 10, 32 through 33, that describes the great march of the king of Assyria working his way through the cities, and then finally says at Nob that he would come there and that he would shake his fist at Zion, and that like a great tree that was trying to grow over the wall, and then God was going to lop the top off, or lop the branch or the bough with terror. And certainly that's what we see, that in one night that he wakes up, and undoubtedly with great terror, there are the corpses, 185,000 of this tremendous army. No explanation except for clearly this is something that God has done. It also reminds us of chapter 18, 3 to 6, that promised that there would be so many corpses that there would be enough food for the animals that would take care of them through the summer and even into the winter. And then in chapter 30, 22 through 33, the idea of the Valley of Hinnom, that Tophet would be a great pyre, a great burning place that was prepared for the king of Assyria. And so there would be a tremendous burning, and certainly the dead corpses, the bodies would also be burnt as well as they were disposed of. And notice that it was not another army that came in. This was a sword not of man, as we read about in 31, 8 through 9. That would just destroy this great army. And then we see him, as we were just reading about hearing a rumor and going back the way in which he came. We see them now retreating, returning to his homeland. And as we saw in chapter 33 about the one who was the plunderer, that he would eventually cease plundering, and certainly that is the case. And what is he going to leave behind with these 185,000 soldiers that have been marching and invading through the land? Well, all of the treasure and all the plunder that they started with and that they've accumulated on and brought along the way, that would be left behind for the people of Jerusalem to be able to now go plunder and rifle through everything that he left behind. And then probably the most ironic section of this is this one who was could not be depended upon, who would not keep his word, who would betray his promises to other nations, and certainly betrayed Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, who dealt with him treacherously, and now he gets dealt with most treacherously of all. As we said before, these other nations would rise up against him. Babylon would rise up against Assyria, but even his own sons kill him with the sword in the house of his God. And what a contrast that Hezekiah, he goes into the house of his God to pray, and Sennacherib's army is destroyed, and he, Hezekiah, is saved. And Sennacherib goes to the house of his God to pray, and treacherously his own sons kill him there, and then they flee into Ararat. And so there's a tremendous contrast between the power of these two gods, and which one was clearly the true God, and how the true God brought judgment ultimately upon Sennacherib, even in his own home capital, in the house of his own God. So just one last thought as we wind down this section. It's just fascinating to think about one angel of the Lord killing 185,000 soldiers in one night. And so, based off what Jesus said, that he could pray to God and that he would provide more than 12 legions of angels, then what hope could any nation hope to have against God in resisting him? And if we treat this just very naively and just do the math real quick, a Roman legion had between 5,000, 10,000 soldiers, depending on which sources and what was the size and the strength of the legion. And if there was 12 legions of angels, then that puts around 60,000 to 120,000 angels at God's disposal. Now, Revelation will talk about an innumerable host of angels, myriads upon myriads, which typically means in the millions. So this is still a pretty low estimate just by this one passage. But if we assume that each angel could destroy 185,000 soldiers, that means that if we had 60,000, 120,000 angels, that's between 11 and 22 billion people that these angels could destroy. And if you put that just for comparison, the population, world population today is about 7.8 billion. That means in one night that these 12 legions of angels could destroy every person on the face of the earth, maybe as much as three times over in one night. That is tremendous power, that is just unfathomable to think about. Now, obviously, this is a very simplistic and a very carnal calculation. It's not like one angel was limited to 185,000, that if there had been 186,000, that some of them would have somehow got away from the angel. Remember what God said to Pharaoh that, the rebuke to the people of Jerusalem who trusted in Pharaoh, he said that he is not God, he's man. He's flesh, not spirit. These angels are spirit. There is not an equal playing field here between angels and humans. So this is just, think of this as a minimum of what could possibly be done to show God's tremendous power. And the whole point of this exercise is to think about the warning that we have in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, where Paul tells us that Jesus is going to return with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. That, especially in light of this picture, this should be a powerful warning, a sobering message for all of us, especially those who have not become Christians, that this is a terrifying picture that we want to make sure that we are prepared for by obeying Jesus and following his commands and making sure that he recognizes us and that we are in fellowship with him. All right, so the next story that we want to look at is in chapter 38, and we see Hezekiah's life being extended. Now, it's not entirely clear that this event actually happened after the threat upon Jerusalem. In fact, the way that it's recorded here, as well as the way it's recorded in Chronicles especially, it leaves some room that these events actually happened very close to each other. In fact, it may be that this one actually happened just a little bit before. And so that could be important as we look at this. But there's some difficulty in the chronology of this. So Hezekiah is informed by Isaiah that he is going to die. Hezekiah is already sick and near death, so he knows that. Maybe he had some hope that he was going to be spared, but with Isaiah's message, he knows that is no longer the case. So how is it that he demonstrates faith in God based in response to Isaiah's message? Let's read the message. So chapter 38, 1-3, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So how is it we see his faith? Well, there's several things actually that point out Hezekiah's faith and belief in God. First of all, he believed the message. It caused him to weep bitterly. If he didn't really believe what Isaiah was saying and that was going to happen, it wouldn't produce that kind of reaction. And then he didn't get angry. He didn't accuse God of being unjust or unfair or betraying him in any kind of way. He didn't blaspheme against God. In fact, he turned to God in prayer and sought mercy from him. And so all of those are expression of his faith. And then even in the fact as he recalls the good things that he's done, that acknowledges in and of itself God's character, the fact that these are the things that God appreciates, and he offers that up for inspection and asks God to remember this. And that may seem kind of strange to us, but this is something that you see all throughout the Psalms, where it is assumed and understood by the psalmist, not that they were perfect, not that they had not done anything wrong. In fact, almost every time they bring this up, they always include some reference to mercy or to grace or to forgiveness. The thing that set them apart that they recognize is not their sinless perfection, but the fact that they were willing to repent and they were willing to be diligent and to come back to God. And so that is the distinction that they offer up and, in their plea for mercy, based off of that. So we see Hezekiah, in verses 9 through 14, after he is healed, he writes about how he felt when he heard this news. And so we're reading about those thoughts. So this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. So a very touching prayer that Hezekiah offers. The last little part's a little hard to get exactly what he's saying. It could be a reference to the fact that, as we said, the text tells us he was sick and near death. And so possibly he was coming to terms with that, struggling with that. But, when he gets the news from Isaiah, then that's the lion. That's the crushing blow. There is no hope of recovery at that point. And so, however he was coming to terms with it or working through it, any hopes he may have had is completely dashed after he gets Isaiah's message. And so, he is crushed by this. And, what is the response? He keeps looking up, indicating that he keeps looking for salvation from heaven, from God. And he's pleading with him to undertake for me, to be my pledge, to pay the debt that I could not pay, to take care of him in this case. And so he's completely, relying upon God. And so this reminds me of a lot of what we see in Job, where there is some conflict. He has God participating in his life being taken early. And again, he's not angry with God. He's not accusing God. And this could represent some conflict to him. But despite all that, what he knows is God is the only person who can save him. And even though he may not understand all of the details and the hows and the whys, he is throwing himself before God and asking him to save him because that's the only person who can. And I think this is a tremendous example of faith, certainly very touching, but a tremendous example for us to look up to. So God hears him, as we know from our previous studies, and extends his life. But what else does he promise to do in addition to the extension of his life? So as we read the in-between section now, verses 4 through 8, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah." And the indication from the other account in Kings is it says before Isaiah could get even out of the courtyard or out of the middle. So Isaiah didn't get very far before God turns him around with this answer. "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." So, this is slightly different than the account that's in Kings, and we'll talk about that in a second. But, Hezekiah is being provided with a sign that he will be healed. And it is a miraculous sign that the shadow on the sundial is going to go backwards, 10 degrees. And so this is something that can't normally happen. And in fact, that's the comment that Hezekiah makes in the other account, is that it's nothing for the shadow to go forward, but to go backward would be special. And so God grants him that and provides this sign so that when Hezekiah sees this, he knows that he's going to be restored, that he will be healed from this. And but the thing that we want to focus on here is that not only does God promise to do that, he also says, "I will defend this city and I will deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria." So this could be an indication that this actually preceded the threat against Jerusalem that we previously saw. And what we also see in the account of 2 Chronicles 32:23-30 is that Hezekiah didn't respond the best to this, and that he actually became kind of arrogant in this process. So it could be, and then he ultimately ends up humbling himself, and it says that God spares him and the city. So it could be that the invasion of Sennacherib was actually the response to Hezekiah's getting kind of arrogant and complacent after this salvation that he enjoys here. So the reference to David could also provide us some extra insight maybe into Hezekiah's prayer and some of the things that he intended, as well as part of the motivation for God is he had a promise to David. And at this point, it appears that Hezekiah didn't have an heir for the throne. And so 2 Samuel 7, of course, is the promise to David. And then in 2 Chronicles 33:1, we read that Manasseh became a king at the age of 12, and 15 years was added to Hezekiah's life. So that means that Manasseh was probably born 3 years after this. So there could be an allusion to the fact that God would also bless him with an heir at this time as well. So what other blessings did Hezekiah get from this experience, and then what can we learn from this? So as we look at verses 15 through 20, Hezekiah says, and this is his response, his writings that we're going back to about how God responded to him after his prayer. He says, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it." So Hezekiah's prayer has been answered and that he's been healed. He's gotten that good answer. "I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." So he's learned a lesson from this. "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So, tremendous praise because God has saved him. But he recognizes that through this great affliction, through this great trial, this bitterness, it ultimately led to his salvation. There was a humbling that occurred through this process. Psalm 119, 67 through 75 had several verses there that, in essence say that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But after being afflicted, I returned to your words. I returned to your law and meditated on them, and then repented and was saved is the implication. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 13, talks about the chastening is not pleasant that God lovingly bestows upon us as a father does upon his child, but he does chasten us. And I believe the point there is God has multiple tools for chastening us, certainly through his word, as much as we submit to it. There can be hard things to read that may hurt when we read them, but they help us to be better people. But he can also use providential chastening, things in our life around us that can cause us to stop and to pause and look upwards and to think about God. So, physical discipline can lead to spiritual salvation if we will yield ourselves to it and take advantage of that opportunity. And Hezekiah recognizes that here. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Now, just in closing, there's this weird thing. The last couple of verses, this is actually verses 21 and 22 at the close of the chapter. It says, "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the bowl, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" This is really strange because it's clearly taking out of where it belongs. And in fact, if you go to King's account, it occurs with the discussion between Isaiah and Hezekiah before he actually gets healed. So Hezekiah, when he's told that he's going to be healed, then his natural response is, well, how do I know this is going to happen? And then Isaiah tells that this is going to happen. So we would expect it to have seen this several verses earlier, not here at the very end. So why is it here seemingly out of place? Well, we can either assume that somehow it was a mistake, that it's out of place. But if we assume that it's here on purpose and that it's where it's supposed to be, then what is it we can learn from it? Well, first of all, it does explain why a sign was provided previously, and it does help to emphasize the great value from Hezekiah's prayer because we kind of hurry to it. We get to it a lot sooner, and this kind of a little detail is pushed off. But the other thing is it ends with a question. This section ends with a question, and it leaves us with an unanswered question. Why did Hezekiah need a sign? God had already done tremendous mighty works for him. If this happened after the slaying of the 185,000, that would seem like that was be sign enough that you could trust God. But if it's not, if this actually happened before the destruction of those 185,000, we're still told that in the midst of all of Hezekiah's great reforms, that God prospered him. And so he should already have tremendous faith in God. God's not upset at him. God doesn't rebuke him. But I think this may give a clue that Hezekiah is not quite as mature and his faith is not quite perfect yet. There is still a weakness there. And the point is just simply to bring up really the question, why did he need to know that? And I think what that does in the process is as we think about that, then that makes it very easy for us to transition into the next section, which is another incident in the life of Hezekiah that we're going to talk about next time, which is when a Babylon or an envoy comes from Babylon to talk to King Hezekiah. We see another weakness in King Hezekiah. Well, that's all we have time for tonight. Again, as always, thank you so much for your patience and for going through this study with me. I hope it's helpful for you. And if you've got any questions or comment or feedback, I would love to hear them. And certainly if you have any comments you would like to make, please feel free to leave them as comments on the YouTube video as well. Thank you again, and hope you all have a good night.